Hello, my name is Mark Sommer, and you're about to listen to a message from a series on the Roman Catholic Church. While recording this message, I encourage members of the audience to ask questions. However, since we didn't have a microphone in the audience, the questions sound like long periods of silence. Please be aware that for this recording, we have digitally removed those long periods of silence. You're about to listen to a message from a series on the Roman Catholic Church. Please feel free to copy this recording and distribute it free of charge in its entirety. I hope it is a blessing to you. God bless you. Last week we talked about purgatory. Purgatory, according to Vatican II, is the doctrine of purgatory clearly demonstrates that even when the guilt of sin has been taken away, punishment for it or the consequences of it may remain to be expiated or cleansed. They often are. In fact, in purgatory, the souls of those who died in the charity of God and truly repentant, but who had not made satisfaction with adequate penance for their sins and omissions, are cleansed after death with punishment designed to purge away their debt. So purgatory, according to Vatican II, is you die in God's grace, everything's cool, but it's not really cool. You gotta still have your sins purged away. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says, all who die in God's grace and friendship but still imperfectly purified are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. And as we said last week, how could anybody be imperfectly purified? It doesn't seem to make sense, but the Catechism continues, the Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The Church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. The tradition of the Church, by reference to certain texts of Scripture, speak of a cleansing fire. Council of Trent says, if anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged, either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. The Roman Catholic Church is very clear and understand this, that not only do they teach that you need to go to purgatory to have your sins completely removed, but if you don't believe that, you're going to hell. You're anathematized. This is a justforcatholics.org, and I thought this was a very good a good text to cite here. Scripture sets the believer's heart to rest. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. It's not purgatory's flames that cleanse the sinner from evil. The Word of God teaches that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. All sin. The blood of Jesus Christ. Not purgatory. The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is thoroughly effective and purifies from all defilement. His blood really and actually cleanses from all sin. This is the Christian's confession about their Lord Jesus Christ. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 1:3. Purgatory did not purge our sins. Jesus Christ himself purged our sins. Jesus Christ and nothing else is our purification. He is our purgatory. Last week we talked about indulgences. The Roman Catholic Church teaches and commands that the use of indulgences, a usage most beneficial to Christians and approved by the authority of the sacred councils, should be kept in the Church, and it condemns with anathema, cursing by ecclesiastical authority, those who say that indulgences are useless or that the Church does not have power to grant them. Vatican II. And I point that out because a lot of people mistakenly and naively say, well, Vatican II changed all this. Vatican II didn't change any of this. Indulgences comes from, they call this a treasury. This is from 1967, so this is pretty recent. This treasury also includes the truly immense, unfathomable, and ever-pristine value before God of the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary and all the saints who, following in the footsteps of Christ the Lord and by His grace, have sanctified their lives and fulfilled the mission entrusted to them by the Father. Thus, while attaining their own salvation, they've also cooperated in the salvation of their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. So this is Pope Paul VI, said that Mary and other saints not only earned their own salvation, but earned it so much that they have extra. And that goes into their treasury. And that's how they can grant indulgences. James White explains, the treasury of merit presents a mixture of the merit of Christ, that of the Virgin Mary, and of the saints. As the document puts it, the merits of the Blessed Mother of God and of all the elect are known to add further to this treasure. An indulgence, then, could be likened to a withdrawal of a portion of this merit in the application of it to the account of the person obtaining the indulgence. Indulgentiarum Doctrina, quoting from Papal Bull of Boniface VIII, says, "For God's only begotten Son has won a treasure for the militant Church. He has entrusted it to the blessed Peter, the key-bearer of heaven, and to his successors, who are Christ's vicars on earth, so that they may distribute it to the faithful for their salvation." Again, Christ had enough. Jim, I'll get you in just one second. Christ, Mary, and the elect had so much salvation that they put it in a bank account, and you're just a regular Roman Catholic, and you don't have enough grace to earn your salvation. So the Church can take some out of the bank account and apply it to you, usually for a fee or for something else, and that is what an indulgence is, still practiced today. The question that must be asked is this: did Christ or did he not make propitiation for the sins of the people of God? And if, in fact, he did, then why do I need to add to that work such concepts as indulgences, merits, or the suffering of atonement? And that's a great question. This is all from last week. Martin Luther, you've all heard of him, when he put up his 95 Theses, they really were all about indulgences. That's what his 95 Theses. Originally, Martin Luther didn't have any problem with Rome except for indulgences. That was his only problem. Now, after time, he started having problems with other things as well, but at first it was just indulgences. So coming from, here are some excerpts from his 95 Theses. Number 21, "Therefore, those preachers of indulgences are in error who say that by the Pope's indulgences a man is freed from every penalty and saved. Every truly repented Christian has the right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without letters of pardon," letters of pardon meaning an indulgence. "Christians are to be taught that unless they have more than they need, they are bound to keep back what is necessary for their own families, and by no means to squander it on pardons." A lot of poor people back then, and they were giving what money they had to the Church so that they could get out of purgatory. "What is this new piety of God and the Pope, that for money they allow a man who is impious and their enemy to buy out of purgatory the pious souls of a friend of God, and do not rather, because of that pious and beloved soul's old need, free it for pure love's sake?" Good question. "Why does not the Pope, whose wealth is today greater than the riches of the richest, build just this one church of St. Peter with his own money rather than with the money of poor believers?" And as my wife pointed out, it really puts a new spin on when you look at these beautiful cathedrals all over Europe to realize that it was through the blood and skin and sweat of really deceived people that built those churches because they were buying indulgences. We started to look at the Pope. Vatican I said that we teach and define that it is a dogma divinely revealed, that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is when in discharge of the office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith and morals to be held by the universal Church, by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed that his Church should be endowed in defining doctrine regarding faith and morals. Breath. And that therefore such definitions of the Roman pontiff are of themselves and not from the consent of the Church irreformable. That was all one sentence. Vatican I said that the Church, that the Pope speaks ex cathedra, it is coming from God. It's divinely revealed. It is irreformable. The 1983 Code of Canon Law says there is neither appeal nor recourse against the decision or decree of the Roman pontiff. Furthermore, Pope Boniface VIII said, "We declare, we proclaim, we define that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff." That coming from a Roman pontiff. "The Roman pontiff judges all men, but is judged by no one." Pope Boniface also said, "That which was spoken of Christ, thou hast subdued all things under his feet, may well seem verified in me. I have the authority of the King of Kings. I am all in all and above all, so that God himself and I, the Vicar of God, have but one consistory, and I am able to do almost all that God can do. What, therefore, can you make of me but God?" That's kind of Mormon to me, doesn't it? My goodness. Vatican I says, "If anyone says that Blessed Peter the Apostle was not appointed by Christ the Lord as Prince of all the apostles and visible head of the whole church militant, that word again, or that it was a primacy of honor only and not one of true and proper jurisdiction that he directly and immediately received from our Lord Jesus Christ himself, let him be anathema. Pretty clear. If you deny that the Pope is the descendant of Peter and thus the head of the church, then you are anathema. All right, let's go into new material. Any questions about any of that? Now, where do the Roman Catholics get this whole idea of Peter? Because it's very important. A number of slides, they talk of the Pope as Peter. And what the importance of that is this. Matthew 16:18. Anybody want to read Matthew 16:18? Jason, you grab it? Actually, we're going to read Matthew 16:13 through 19 so we get the whole context. Thank you. All right, so here it is. Jesus said, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Roman Catholic says, here it is. The church is built on Peter. And Peter has authority to bind and loose, and whatever he binds in heaven will be bound on earth, will be bound in heaven. And here it is. Here is Peter becoming the very first pope. And every pope after is a successor of Peter. So Pope Ratzinger today is a descendant of this. He has this promise. The church is built on him, and he decides what goes on. This is where they get the papacy. So what do we have to say about this? And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I wrote, there it is. Christ built his church on Peter, making him the first pope. Did he really? All right, here's something we're going to do. This may seem kind of crazy to some people, but we're going to read the Bible in context. Every single use of the word rock in the Bible figuratively is a direct reference to God. And here they all are. Deuteronomy 32:4, 32:15, there's a big list, 32:18, 32:30, 32:37, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Isaiah. And then in the New Testament, Romans 8:33, 1 Corinthians, 1 Peter, 1 Corinthians, it's very common. That list is an exhaustive list. And that means that it contains every single reference to the word rock in the Bible when it is used figuratively. And in every single case, 100% of the time, rock refers to God. It was very common Jewish expression, and still is, to call God my rock and my redeemer, the rock of my salvation, etc. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and the Greek word is Petros. And upon this rock, the Greek word is Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. Peter is Petros, rock is Petra. The Petra of Matthew 16:18 is not the same thing as Petros, which means Peter. It's a play on words, no doubt, but the Bible tells us that Petros means stone, not rock. John 1:42 says, and when Jesus beheld Peter, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. So the Bible translates Petros properly as a stone. Just look in John 1:42. If you don't have a Greek dictionary, you don't need one. John 1:42 translates it right there. Of course, any Greek dictionary is going to agree with this. Giving the overwhelming Old Testament precedence of rock referring to God, Jesus is not only attesting to his deity here, but is in fact making a distinction or a contrast between himself and Peter. Yes, Peter is a stone in the sense that every Christian is a lively stone, 1 Peter 2:5. But in contrast, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and is a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed, 1 Peter 2:6 through 8. The Bible's clear, Jesus is the rock. In contrast to Peter being a stone, Petros, Jesus is the rock, Petra, of our salvation. Every hearer there, steeped in Old Testament theology, would have understood well that rock meant Lord or Messiah, it would never have interpreted the rock to be Peter. They would have understood that Jesus was saying, in a sense, yes, Peter, you are a stone, but I am the rock, and I will build my church on myself. The Roman Catholic Church claims papal authority based on their erroneous teaching that Christ built his church on Peter. When we consult the complete counsel of Scripture, the overwhelming Old Testament and New Testament references to rock, meaning God, make the point clear that the church of Jesus Christ is not built on Peter, but built on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for this very reason that the Apostle Paul could truthfully say that for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians 3:11. That's why Petros is Peter, but Petra is Jesus. And that's why Jesus' church is built on Jesus. And everyone who names him as Savior is part of that church. Jesus' church is not built on Peter. It's built on Jesus. And all you have to do is look at the whole Bible, move beyond. If you want to interpret Matthew 16:18, you need to look at the context and look at how rock was used in the Bible. And it's abundantly clear. The word for Peter, Petros, means a small stone. We saw that in John 1:42. Jesus used a play on words here. I'm sorry, this is John MacArthur, so let me credit him properly. The word for Peter, Petros, means a small stone, John 1:42. Jesus used a play on words here with Petra, which means a foundation builder, boulder. Since the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that Christ is both the foundation and the head of the church, it is a mistake to think that here he's giving either of those roles to Peter. There is a sense in which the apostles played a foundational role in the building of the church, but the role of primacy is reserved for Christ alone, not assigned to Peter. So Jesus' words here are best interpreted as a simple play on words in that a boulder-like truth came from the mouth of one who was called a small stone. That's exactly what Matthew 16:18 is. They might also say, Matthew 16:19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Does Peter have an exclusive hold on the keys of the kingdom? They say he does. As Pope, he has an exclusive hold on the keys of the kingdom. We've seen in quotes where they called Peter the key bearer. And that's what they're referring to. Well, let's compare Matthew 16:19 with Matthew 18:15-20. Again, comparing Scripture with Scripture. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." This is a very well-known passage about church discipline. And it's not told to just Peter, it's told to all Christians. Christian, you may approach your brother, and you may tell him that what he's doing is wrong. And if he doesn't obey, you can tell him that he's in a lot of trouble. And Jesus is saying, if you do it properly, biblically, then I am in the midst of you. I agree with this. John MacArthur says, "All this must be understood in the context of Matthew 18:15-17, which we just read, where Christ laid out specific instructions with dealing with sin in the church. The sum of it all means that any duly constituted body of believers acting in accord with God's word has the authority to declare if someone is forgiven or unforgiven." Get that? We have the authority to declare if someone is forgiven or unforgiven. "The church's authority is not to determine these things, but to declare the judgment of heaven based on the principles of the word. When they make such judgments on the basis of God's word, they can be sure heaven is in accord. In other words, whatever they bind or loose on earth is already bound or loosed in heaven. When the church says the unrepentant person is bound in sin, the church is saying what God says about that person. When the church acknowledges that a repentant person has been loosed from that sin, God agrees." John MacArthur said, "Peter was not given any authority that every believer was not given. This is the authority to say someone, your sins are forgiven or your sins are not forgiven based on whether or not they believe, repent. You have the right to say to somebody, you can enter the kingdom by how they respond to the gospel. You can say to somebody, you're loosed from your sins because you put your trust in Christ. You can say to someone, you are bound in your sin because you refuse Christ. You can say it as well as I can say it. Peter can say it. Anyone can say it. The keys of the kingdom belong to the church, not to just Peter. And the keys of the kingdom are based on the word of God. If someone is repentant and trusts Christ, we have the authority to say to them, your sins are forgiven. And if someone refuses, we have the authority to say to them, your sins are not forgiven. That's what this is about. This was not an exclusive thing given just to Peter. John 21:15-17 is another passage that the Catholics often use to argue for the Pope. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? He said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. There you go. There's the Pope right there. Why? Because Jesus said to Peter, Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Was Jesus giving Peter a unique role as head shepherd? Or was he reinstating Peter to the same shepherd status of all Christians, saying it three times, once for each denial of Jesus? Because remember, Jesus denied Jesus three times. And here, Jesus had Peter say three times that he loved him. To suggest that this proves Peter is a pope is short-sighted. Jesus was reversing by ceremony the three denials of Peter with three confessions of faith. Three times Peter denied the Lord, and three times Peter was asked to proclaim his love for the Lord. The emphasis was not on Peter leading the church as pope, being promoted to top position, but rather accepting him back from the realm of condemnation into the common fold of the apostles who had not denied the Lord. Peter was told to be a shepherd of the sheep, not a pope. So, was Peter the head of the Roman church? The Apostle Paul wrote the Epistle to the Romans in AD 56. No reference to Peter. Paul greets a number of people in chapter 16 of Romans. No mention of Peter. Paul never mentions Peter in the prison epistles. 2 Timothy, the last epistle written before Paul's death, has no mention of Peter. Peter was called to the Jews, not to the Gentiles, Galatians 2:7-8. So again, the Catholics believe that Peter was the head of the Roman church, the first bishop of Rome, and that all bishops of Rome after him are successors of Peter. But according to the Bible, we can tell Peter wasn't even in Rome. And Galatians makes it very clear that Peter had an apostleship to the Jews, not to the Romans, not to the Gentiles. So we deny that Peter was even the bishop of Rome. In 1 Peter 1:1, Peter refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, not the apostle. In 1 Peter 5:1, Peter refers to himself as an elder, not the elder. Peter completely disappears after Acts chapter 15. No mention of him again. Again, the Roman Catholic Church believes that he was the head. He was the bishop of Rome, the head of the church. We don't really see much evidence of that in the Bible. Does the New Testament as a whole lead us to believe that Peter was considered the head of the church? Was Peter viewed as the vicar of Christ on earth? Did Christians of his day think of him as the Holy Father? Did the other apostles recognize Peter as their spiritual head and leader? Did they instruct people to obey Peter as the Pope? Does the New Testament lead us to believe that there was an office of Pope to which all Christians looked for guidance and one which the church unity itself was founded? And do we find in the words, actions, and writings of Peter evidence that he interpreted Jesus' words in Matthew 16, 18, and 19 in the way modern Roman Catholics do? And of course, the answer is no, of course not. Here's some reasons why Peter was not a good choice for the first pope. Peter denied the Lord three times, as we've discussed. Peter was rebuked by the Lord. Peter was rebuked by Paul. Peter was not superior to the other apostles. And probably the most important reason is Jesus is the head of the church. We find data from the page of inspired scripture showing that the early Christians did not look to Peter or to any bishop of Rome as the head of all Christians. Again, I'm spending a lot of time on this because this is foundational. The Roman Catholic Church gets its foundation based on the fact that Peter was the first pope and that they're led by a pope today. So to argue against the pope is to argue against Jesus. But again, we've seen that Jesus did not institute a papacy. Mary Ann Collins, a former nun, wrote, "The history of the early church shows that the bishop of Rome was considered to be just another bishop. For example, Pope Gregory, 590 to 604 AD, explicitly stated that all of the bishops were equal. He specifically repudiated the idea that any one bishop could be the supreme ruler of the church." It comes from William Webster, the Church of Rome at the Bar of History. John MacArthur says, "The pope is called Holy Father. He's usurped the title intended for God. He's called the head of the church. He's usurped the title intended for Christ. He's called the vicar of Christ. Vicar, connected with the word vicarious, the one who stands in the place of Christ. And he has stolen that from the Holy Spirit. He has set himself in the place of God. He has set himself in the place of Christ. And he has set himself in the place of the Holy Spirit. And that is overstepping your bounds." Charles Spurgeon, in the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, said, "Christ did not redeem his church with his blood that the pope might come in and steal away the glory. He never came from heaven to earth and poured out his very heart that he might purchase his people, that a poor sinner, a mere man, should be set up upon high to be admired by all the nations, to call himself God's representative on earth. Christ has always been the head of the church." John MacArthur again says, "Really, it is hard to say whether the claim to infallibility is more ridiculous or more wicked. Wicked because it attributes to man what belongs only to God. Ridiculous because popes have been wrong so often." The early fathers and the theologians and canon lawyers of the Middle Ages never taught that the bishops or the pope were infallible. This is demonstrated by the fact that in 680 AD, the Sixth Ecumenical Council condemned a pope as a heretic. It was not until the 14th century that the theory of infallibility began to emerge. With the development of this theory came a change in the interpretation of some biblical passages, as we've seen. So again, how can the Roman Catholic Church claim that popes are infallible when popes have condemned other popes infallibly? This doesn't make any sense. The claim for papal infallibility does not stand up to the test of history. For example, Pope Zosimus, 417 to 418 AD, reversed the pronouncement of a previous pope. He also retracted a doctrinal pronouncement that he himself had previously made. Pope Honorius was condemned as a heretic by the Sixth Ecumenical Council. He was also condemned as a heretic by Pope Leo II, as well as by every other pope until the 11th century. So here we have infallible popes condemning another infallible pope as a heretic. In 1870, the First Vatican Council abolished infallible papal decrees and the decrees of two infallible councils. In the 17th century, the Catholic Church officially condemned Galileo as a heretic because he taught that the earth revolves around the sun. Imagine that. This did not conflict with the Bible or with the teachings of the early fathers. However, it was contrary to 17th century Catholic theology. The Greek philosopher Aristotle taught that the sun revolves around the earth. Aristotle influenced Thomas Aquinas, a 13th century theologian and doctor of the church, whose theology had a major impact on the Catholic Church. Some modern astronomers believe that Galileo was right. Others believe that Einstein's theory of relativity makes the question irrelevant. Either way, Galileo was not a heretic for disagreeing with Aristotle. The infallible pronouncement of the Catholic Church regarding Galileo's teaching was wrong. So here is a historical example of an infallible teaching being wrong. And this is important. Martin Luther said, "I am persuaded that if at this time St. Peter in person should preach all the articles of Holy Scripture and only deny the Pope's authority, power, and primacy, and say that the Pope is not the head of all Christendom, they would cause him to be hanged. Yea, if Christ himself were again on earth and should preach, without all doubt the Pope would crucify him again." Strong statements. I put these up not to be scandalous. I put these up not to be mean to Catholics. I put these up because shame on many evangelical Christians who have become very soft on the papacy. When Pope John Paul II died, many people that we would consider brothers hailed him as a great leader and spiritual leader. How? That was never the view. The Pope was always seen for what he is, a false teacher who's usurped the power and glory of the Trinity. And I'm glad that Martin Luther had the courage to say so. And I want to encourage us to say so.
Martin Luther said, the Pope is the very Antichrist, who has exalted himself above and opposed himself against Christ, because he will not permit Christians to be saved without his power, which nevertheless is nothing, and is neither ordained nor commanded by God. This is, properly speaking, to exalt himself above all that is called God. Therefore, just as little as we can worship the devil himself as Lord and God, we can endure his apostle, the Pope, or Antichrist, in his rule as head or Lord. Just strong words. Charles Spurgeon said, it is the bounden duty of every Christian to pray against Antichrist. And as to what Antichrist is, no sane man ought to raise a question. If he be not the popery in the Church of Rome, there is nothing in this world that can be called by that name. It wounds Christ, robs Christ of his glory, puts sacramental efficacy in the place of his atonement, and lifts a piece of bread in the place of the Savior, and a few drops of water in the place of the Holy Spirit, and puts a mere fallible man like ourselves up as the vicar of Christ on earth. If we pray against it because it is against him, we shall love the persons, though we hate their errors. We shall love their souls, though we loathe and detest their dogmas. And please, let that be what we're about. We love Catholics. We even love the Pope, but we hate their dogmas because their dogmas are an affront to what Scripture has taught us to be true. John Wesley said, he is, in an emphatical sense, the man of sin, as he increases all manner of sin above all measure. And he is, too, properly styled the son of perdition, as he has caused the death of numberless multitudes, both of his opposers and followers. He it is that exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, claiming the highest power and highest honor, claiming the prerogatives which belong to God alone. And if John Wesley saw this, so should we. Cotton Mather said, the oracles of God foretold the rising of an Antichrist in the Christian Church, and in the Pope of Rome all the characteristics of that Antichrist are so marvelously answered that if any who read the Scriptures do not see it, there is a marvelous blindness upon them. Martin Luther said, we hear of the conviction that the papacy is the seat of the true and real Antichrist. Personally, I declare that I owe the Pope no other obedience than that to Antichrist. John Calvin, some persons think us too severe and censorious when we call the Roman pontiff Antichrist. But those who are of this opinion do not consider that they bring the same charge of presumption against Paul himself, after whom we speak and whose language we adopt. I shall briefly show that Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2 are not capable of any other interpretation than that which applies them to the papacy. In regard to the death of John Paul II, John MacArthur said, we should grieve for that man because he gained the whole world but lost his soul. The most loved and admired man by Catholics in the world, blinded by the prince of this world, never saw the light of the true gospel. How sad that is. Before I go on, I quoted a lot of people who are just people. I don't quote them authoritatively. I don't want it to be inferred that we stand against the Pope because Cotton Mather told us to, or Martin Luther told us to. Cotton Mather, John Calvin are men. And I use them because they're great Bible teachers who are used of God. But ultimately, we stand against the doctrine of the papacy because of the Bible. Because the church is built on Jesus Christ, not on Peter. And besides, Peter never was the Bishop of Rome anyway. So ultimately, what we stand on is the Scriptures, not on what human beings have said. I put a lot of quotes by human beings because I wanted us to understand that it has often been the way of the church to speak plainly and honestly against the doctrine of the papacy. And it's very important to do so, as other brothers and sisters in Christ through the years have done. Sadly, today, with few examples, very few people doing it. So that's why I put those quotes there. Again, those quotes are not authoritative. And again, they're not there so that we will hate Catholics. That is the opposite of our purpose here. Our purpose is to love Catholics, is to grieve for them. When a pope dies, to grieve for that man because he gained the whole world and lost his soul. And that is very sad. This should encourage us to reach out to them. It's easy. It's funny. I kind of suspected this would happen because except for small exceptions, most of us don't really know or love or have real close relationships with Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, so when we talk about Jehovah's Witnesses, it's easy for us to say, okay, this is where they're wrong, da 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 da. But when you talk about the Roman Catholics, it's, you know, it's coming home because it's our mothers and it's our brothers and aunts and uncles, and it's very, it's hard. There are Catholics who are saved, but if they are, then they're not really Catholics. They're just in that church. As far as judging, again, you know, we are not allowed to judge, but we are allowed to bound and loose. I mean, based on the Bible, we can say to somebody they're in their sins because they reject the gospel. So if someone says, no, you must believe what the priest tells you and the Pope and stuff, we do have the authority and really the obligation to say lovingly, you're still in your sins. Please repent. I implore you. Biblical Discernment Ministry says, this establishes the Pope as a central figure for the faith in the same way that the apostles of other cults are established. While they acknowledge that Jesus Christ is a central figure of the faith to which they adhere, there can be no true relationship with him apart from the dictates of the hierarchical pronouncements. The cult of the papacy is in itself sufficient grounds to recognize the Roman Church as a cult. The display of adoration, the gaudy parade of a mere man as if he were a god, the pandering to idolatrous worship through bowing down and kissing his ring, the insistence that he be addressed as His Holiness the Pope or Father of all Christians cannot but confirm to any Christian, let alone professed cult watchers, that Roman Catholicism is a cult. So here they're saying the way they treat the Pope is just like how other cults treat their heads. You know, they say that Jesus is the head, but in their actions they show otherwise. You know, just the way Brigham Young was treated and the way, you know, Allah was treated. We'll talk a bit about cardinals, because not only do we have the Pope, but we have cardinals too. The Sacred College of Cardinals is the body of all cardinals of the Roman Catholic Church. The body plays two roles for the Church: participating in papal elections when the Holy See is vacant, we saw that this summer, and advising the Pope about church matters when he summons them to a consistory. There are three ranks of cardinals: cardinal bishops, cardinal priests, and cardinal deacons. Almost all cardinals are also bishops. So when you're looking at the Catholic hierarchy, there's the Pope at the top. Underneath him are the cardinals. Cardinals are chosen by the Pope to act as his principal assistants and advisors on affairs of the Church. Collectively, they form the Sacred College of Cardinals. They, together with the Pope as the head of the Church and the Vicar of Christ, act as the guardians of the Church on earth. This is according to St. Joseph Messenger, the Sacred College of Cardinals. The Catholic Encyclopedia says this about cardinals: the honorary rights of the cardinals are also numerous. They come immediately after the Pope and precede all other ecclesiastical dignitaries. As Roman princes, they follow immediately the reigning sovereign and rank with the prince of reigning houses. They alone have the right to the name of cardinal and addressed as Eminentia, Eminentissimi, your eminence or your eminences, a title formerly borne by the German ecclesiastical prince electors and to the present day by the Grand Master of the Knights of St. John. Urban VIII instructed them, 10 June 1630, to cease correspondence with any sovereign who refused them this title. So if you're a cardinal, you are to be referred to as His Eminence, or don't even talk to someone, even if they're a head of state. This is a movie clip from the movie Luther, which we saw some clips last week. And this is, here Martin Luther is called before Cardinal Thomas Cajetan at the Diet of Augsburg. And this scene illustrates the unbiblical manner in which the clergy are elevated in the Roman Catholic Church. So this actually happened. This is a historical guy. Martin Luther's a historical guy. Cardinal Cajetan is a historical guy. And this is just an example of how cardinals were expected to be treated. So it's the one that says one word.
I am Girolamo Aleander, representing Cardinal Cajetan. Our meeting won't take long. I am here to prepare you for tonight. Please, sit.
It was never my intention to say anything against the honor and the dignity of our Holy Father.
Of course not, Brother Martin. And that being the case, that we all desire peace, you only have to follow a few simple rules of protocol. When you meet the cardinal, you will throw yourself on the floor, face to the ground. The cardinal will tell you to stand, at which time you will kneel, and remain kneeling throughout your hearing. Do you understand?
Yes. If the church takes exception to a single point, I will submit to her immediately. But I'm sure when the cardinal and Pope Leo understand my position, they'll find no fault with me.
We have a misunderstanding. There will be no discussion. No debate. You have one word to say and one word only. Revoco, I recant, and the matter is over.
I think we do have a misunderstanding. I came to Augsburg to warn the Pope about the abuses against the faithful by the indulgence preachers.
Have a care, Brother Martin. It is the Pope who shall decide what is or is not beneficial to Christendom. This evening, one word. Revoco.
Thank you, Excellency.
Brother Martin, with your permission, I'm going to arrange a bath for you.
Thank you, Excellency.
But again, I wanted to show that as an example of how human beings were expected to be treated. You know, you will fall on your face. He will tell you to stand, but you will kneel. And there'll be no debate. You just say one word. Revoco. I recant. This really bothers me because the clergy should not be elevated this way. 1 Peter 5:1 through 3 said, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, nor for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples of the flock." If you're a clergyman, or if you're in church leadership, you're not in that position so that you can be lords over people. 1 Corinthians 3, 3-6 said, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Again, the Apostle Paul said, "I'm Paul, I'm nothing. Apollos is nothing. Peter, nothing. It's God, it's all about Jesus." Not elevated cardinals and clergy. The Bible teaches that those called into ministry are no better than anyone else, and that that calling is to help others, not to promote the minister. Paul said he was nothing, Christ was everything. The Bible teaches that with God there is no respect of persons, Ephesians 6:9. Yet the Roman Catholic Church consistently has respect of persons and shows the clergy elevated in ways that is just horrible. Charles Spurgeon said, "When a fellow comes forward in all sorts of curious garments and says he is a priest, the poorest child of God may say, 'Stand away and don't interfere with my office. I am a priest. I know not what you may be. You surely must be a priest of Baal.' But the only mention of the word vestments in Scripture is a connection with the Temple of Baal. The priesthood belongs to all the saints. The very word priest has such a smell of the sulfur of Rome about it that so long as it remains, the Church of England will give forth an ill savor." Pretty strong language. We're all priests. Nobody's above anybody else. "Call yourself a priest, sir? I wonder men are not ashamed to take the title. When I recollect what priests have done in all ages, what priests connected with the Church of Rome have done, I repeat what I have often said. I would sooner a man pointed at me in the street and called me a devil than call me a priest. For bad as the devil has been, he has hardly been able to match the crimes, cruelties, and villainies which have been transacted under the cover of a special priesthood." And I think what's interesting here, what Charles Spurgeon has to say, is that you know, all the cruelties and crimes and villainies done by a special priesthood. I wonder what he'd have to say today on what is transacted, you know, by priests. Why has the Attorney General of Massachusetts never brought cardinal law under any crimes? Shame on him, running for governor today. All right, I don't think we have time to get into the celibate clergy. But what I wanted to show is that the Catholic Church elevates their clergy to a position above others. If you're a clergyman, you're in a special class, and that is unbiblical because God is no respecter of persons.